Good morning, everyone. We're coming again to Mark's Gospel, and you would have heard before it's quite a massive passage that we're tackling this morning. I'm not going to cover all of it, but we'll focus particularly on the first bit. But let's pray as we come to study God's Word. Father, we do thank you for your Word, and we thank you for Jesus. Thank you for sending him into our world to bring salvation. Thank you that you reveal him to us in your Word. Lord, we pray this morning as we study Mark that you would give us eyes to see Jesus more clearly, to know him, to love him, and to see what he's come to bring to this world. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, this week was Ekka Week in Brisbane, our first Ekka, and Heather and Jasmine and I went along to the show and we loved it. We had a great time. We particularly loved the fireworks show on the evening. It was quite something. But one thing I noticed at the Ekka, and it was the same at the Royal Easter Show down in Sydney, is the Showbag Pavilion. When we went into the Showbag Pavilion, this place was absolutely packed. Packed full of kids dragging around their parents and telling them all the show bags that they really, really needed. No doubt the kids had been planning for weeks exactly which one they wanted and choosing it all out for themselves. And I reckon they probably said to their parents, I need this so much, I can't possibly leave here without one of these show bags. To them, this was a need. But the parents, I'm sure, knew that it wasn't a real need. It was just a felt need, something they thought they needed. But if you probably came back in a few weeks to those kids with their Transformer show bags, or Jasmine got a Dora the Explorer bag from her very generous great aunt and uncle. But if you came back in a few weeks and kind of studied how crucial that show bag is to this kid's life, you'd probably see it's not a real need. They've probably got bored of the toys by this stage or broken them. They've eaten all the lollies, and they've moved on to the next exciting thing that's going on in their lives. Now, why do I talk about show bags, other than to free parents for the need to buy them? No. I think there's a connection in our passage this morning where Jesus also speaks about need. And I guess when Jesus was coming as a king, the question is, what kind of king do the people of Jesus' day need? Do they need a military leader to rescue them from the rule of the Romans? Do they need a miraculous healer who can fix all their physical ailments? Do they need an exorcist who can deal with the spirit world and have power over it? Do they need a rabbi who can introduce a new religious teaching for them? All of these expectations that people had of the king, of the Messiah, concern really felt needs, the kind of king that the people felt or thought that they needed in Jesus. But what we'll see this morning is that Jesus' coming was primarily aimed at a much more significant, a much deeper need, a need that was an actual need. A need that exists not only for the Jewish people of Jesus' day, but actually exists for every single human being that has ever lived and will ever live. Mark brings good news that Jesus is the King who has come, that's the theme of our series, and he's come to meet our deepest actual need. So this morning, as we look at Mark 2 and 3, Jesus is going to challenge each of us to move beyond our passing felt needs, things like financial security, our health, the approval of others, these things that we think we need that are crucial to our lives, but he's going to take us much deeper to a far more important need that only he has the answer to. So what has King Jesus come to bring? To answer that, we're going to focus, as I said, on the first part of this story, Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through to 12. Now in chapter 1, Jesus had been traveling all around the Galilee region. He'd been preaching, he'd been doing miraculous things, and you can imagine by this stage there was a great following of Jesus. I mean, he was doing some pretty amazing things. And if he was coming to your town, you'd want to be there. You'd want to see what all the fuss was about. Now here in chapter 2, he returns home to Capernaum, his home base, if you like, on the edge of the Galilee region up the top there. And people hear he's back in town. So we read in verse 2 that naturally people gather in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door. Here we have a house packed full of people. People are overflowing out the door, just hoping to catch a glimpse of Jesus. But you've got to ask the question, what are they hoping to see? What kind of need do they think Jesus is going to meet? And I would say that it's probably concerning his miraculous power. And you'd think they'd probably be quite disappointed when all he seems to be doing here in chapter 2 at the beginning is preaching. They want to see all the signs and wonders that they've heard about him doing in other places. But instead, there's no miracles, there's no exorcisms here, just preaching, maybe that message of the kingdom of God being near. Back in chapter 1, verse 38, Jesus said that it was preaching to the towns all over the place, that was the reason why he had come. And so as much as these crowds might be looking for miracles, he's got a message that he wants them to hear. And that's the highest priority for his coming. So it's into this situation of the crowds kind of wanting something miraculous from Jesus and him just teaching them that we get this scene in verse 3 where some men came bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. If you can imagine someone with a rare life-threatening disease, and they hear that a doctor, one doctor in the whole world, has the cure for that disease, but they're on the other side of the world. You can imagine that person would do all that they could to get into contact with that kind of doctor. And so we assume that that's the kind of attitude that these men bring. They have a mate who's got a serious condition. He's a paralytic. It means he can't walk. We don't know if he's a quadriplegic or a paraplegic. We don't know if it happened by accident or if it was something he was born with. But what we do know is that he cannot walk, and that is a desperate need for him. So these four men, we're not surprised, they take extreme measures. When they can't get through the crowd, they decide to go up to the roof. The Greek here captures the extremity of what their action is when it says, literally, they unroofed the roof. They unroofed the roof. We just have, they made an opening. It sounds a bit nicer. But these guys were serious. They start digging out the roof just so they can get their friend to Jesus. Imagine what it would have been like if you were inside. You're sitting there. You've managed to score a front row seat before Jesus. And then all of a sudden, dust starts falling from the roof. You hear the banging of a shovel. And then this guy just drops down right in front of Jesus. I mean, this is the epitome of a queue jumper, right? You have fought and pushed your way there to the front, and this guy just thinks he can come in through the roof. It's quite, I guess, unbelievable for those who are sitting there. And we see how desperate this man and his friends must have been. But instead of rebuking this guy for pushing in, verse 5 tells us that when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Your sins are forgiven. What a strange thing to say to this man. That's not why he came to Jesus. He wanted to walk again. That's what he needed Jesus to do for him. Mark doesn't say anything about him living a particularly sinful life or asking Jesus for forgiveness, but that's what Jesus offers to him. Question is, why? Why did Jesus prioritize forgiveness over healing his physical ailment? It's because forgiveness is what this man needed most. Sure, he felt he needed to walk more than anything else. And in this case, that was a right need. It did change his life being able to walk again, I'm sure. But in the scheme of eternity, being able to walk again for another 30 or maybe 40 years at best before he dies, it pales into insignificance compared with this need that Jesus has come to meet, the need for forgiveness. So in this simple statement, "Son, your sins are forgiven," Jesus reveals what he's come to bring to humanity. He's come to bring forgiveness of sins. And this gift of forgiveness, it goes to the heart of our deepest and most profound need. Whether we feel that need or not, it's actually more important than being successful in this life, in having a good job, in establishing the ideal family, having the most friends, whatever it is that we might desire in life, having forgiveness is more important than that. And that's because forgiveness is the decisive factor in where we'll spend our eternity. When we come before the God of the universe at the end of our lives, he's going to call us to account for everything that we've done. And as our creator, we owe our whole lives to him. He's the one who made us. He designed us to function best in relationship to him. And yet we've all turned our back on him. We've all ignored his rule over our lives. We've actually honored and worshipped and seek to find our deepest fulfillment in the things that he's made, the things he made for us to enjoy, instead of worshipping him as our creator, as our God. And this broken relationship that then happens with God as a result of what the Bible calls sin, it affects everything else. To give an example, I could imagine, and thankfully this didn't happen this morning, but if I had an argument with Heather before church, I could imagine just that hanging over my head as I related to other people, as I went about doing other things. Because my relationship with Heather is my deepest human relationship. And so when that's not right, when that's broken, well then that spills over. It has an effect on other things as well. Our relationship with God is far more important than that. It's on a much bigger scale. It's what we were created for. And when that relationship is broken by our rebellion against him, it affects everything else. And what we need to fix up that relationship, like any human relationship that is broken, is forgiveness. For that transaction of forgiveness to take place. So things can be put right again, so that alienation, that barrier we've put up with God, can be healed. Now, sin, it's not a popular concept in our culture right now. Most Aussies genuinely think we're good people. But the Bible is clear. There is no one who is righteous, not even one. And even if we were to judge our own lives, not by God's perfect standards, but even by the standards that we set up for ourselves, the standards by which we so often judge other people, even by those standards, we would fall short, because we all know none of us are perfect. I don't know if you've ever had that experience. I actually had it the other day, to my shame, but where you realize halfway through your speaking that in condemning someone else, you're actually condemning yourself. So here I was talking to a friend. I was actually sharing about this passage and some of the self-righteousness that we see from the Pharisees here. And then about half an hour later, I realized that I was being self-righteous in the way I was speaking about someone else. And I'm sure you could think of examples like that in your life. We cannot even live up to our own standards, let alone to God's. Our relationship with him is broken, and all we need to fix it up is forgiveness. That is our deepest need. And so we need to then be honest about this problem of sin, this problem of our relationship with God being broken, so that we can see our need for the solution. In Jesus' statement then to this man, "Son, your sins are forgiven," we see him offering the paralytic something he needs more than even to be able to walk, which each of us also need more than anything else. Jesus is that king who's come to bring forgiveness to humanity. But in verses 6 and 7, we see that the teachers of the law have an objection to his claim of forgiveness. They were sitting there, and I love that image of him thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" As we all know, forgiveness can only be granted by the offended party. Let's say I say something to offend you. There's no use me going to, say, Ian and asking him to forgive me, because it's not against him that I've sinned. And so the Pharisees are right to say, well, Jesus, we sin against God. So what are you doing claiming to be able to forgive? But the thing the Pharisees don't realize is that Jesus is actually God. He's not just the king that God has sent to the world. He is God himself, having come in human flesh. And that is what gives him authority to forgive sins. Now, Jesus' divinity, it's on show in the rest of the passage. It begins here, actually, with his ability to read the minds of the religious teachers. I mean, what a scary thought that Jesus can actually know what we're thinking and perceive what's going on in our minds. But in verse 9, he shows this practically as well in action. He demonstrates his authority when he says, which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat and walk? Now, of course, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. Anyone can say that, because it's very difficult to test whether you actually have the power to do that, except if you ask God. Anyone could say that, but it's only God who can do it. But in verse 10, Jesus says, I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. See, Jesus wants us to be sure. He wants us to be confident that he has the power to offer us this greatest answer to our need. How can we be sure of his claim? Well, he said to the man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. And he got up in full view of all of them. This amazed everyone. They praised God, saying, we've never seen anything like this. Here we see Jesus putting his miracles in their right place. He does care for people's physical needs. And he does provide this healing as a foretaste of his coming kingdom, where there will be no sin or suffering or judgment, where all of that will be done away with. But the most important reason for Jesus' miracles is that it proves he has the authority to be able to forgive sins, to meet that deep spiritual need we all have. Who else could cause a paralytic like this to be healed except someone who was actually God? So the people are amazed. They realize they're in the presence of someone great here. And by doing that harder thing, by telling him to get up, take your mat and walk, go home, Jesus gives us the confidence he can do what he promises us as well. So going back to that initial question I raised at the start, what has King Jesus come to bring? The most important thing he could come to bring is forgiveness. It's so important that this man needed it, more than even being able to walk. And so I want to just think about what that means for all of us. What does it mean for us that our deepest need is to be forgiven by this King Jesus? Firstly, and most importantly, there's a question that each one of us have to answer. Do you know that Jesus is the King with God's authority to forgive your sin? And do you know that if you accept that Jesus has that kind of authority, if you put your faith in him, just as those four men came to Jesus with hearts of faith, well, then he will meet that need. He will give you the forgiveness that he promises to give. And this is such an important thing because, as I said before, it determines where we spend eternity. We don't get into Jesus' kingdom. We don't reach the new heavens and earth, the glorious eternity that he promises, by being good. We cannot make it on that basis. So what we need, if we can't be good on our own accord, is to have the slate wiped clean for him to make us acceptable in God's sight by this gift of forgiveness. And later on in Mark's gospel, we're going to see he's going to guarantee how that forgiveness is possible through his death and resurrection. So that's the first thing. We all need to answer that question. Have I accepted Jesus' forgiveness for me? No matter what we've done, no matter how bad we think we've been, we all need forgiveness from him. The second application is, does this universal human need, does it shape the way that you see the world, the way that you see other people? As you engage with your friends, with your work colleagues, with your family, do you realize that they need forgiveness from Jesus more than anything else? That introducing them to Jesus, the one who can meet this their deepest need, that's the best thing you can do for them. It means that we can't afford to be blasé about not sharing the gospel with our friends. Sure, we want to be respectful of others' beliefs. We don't want to force things down anyone's throat. Everyone has to believe for themselves. But if we really grasp how significant this need, how desperate it is for everyone to have forgiveness, then we'll be prayerfully looking for every opportunity possible to share the good news of Jesus coming to earth to bring that kind of forgiveness. So that's the second thing, shaping the way we see other people in our world. The third implication, I think, of Jesus coming to meet this need is for us as a church. Is sharing Jesus' message of forgiveness our top priority? It's the greatest need in the world, but there are lots of other competing needs that we can often be distracted by or kind of put above the need to evangelize, the need to be out in our community and be known for proclaiming the good news of Jesus. See, some of us look around us in our world and we see injustice. We see poverty and horrible suffering. We see abuse. We see these things and we think the church, more than anyone else, needs to love people who are suffering like that. Our society continues to ignore them. And we, as those who've been loved by God, we should love them as well. And that should be our top priority as a church. Others of us, we're aghast at the moral decay in our society. We think standing up on issues, political issues, like same-sex marriage or abortion, things like the persecution of Christians, that these are the top priorities for the church. Speaking out, signing petitions, lobbying governments, that kind of thing. Now, both these things, social justice, political action, are very important things for Christians to be engaged in. They both stem from that same principle of loving our neighbour, of wanting what's best for our society. But we need to learn from Jesus' priority structure here. That forgiveness, that sharing the gospel about why Jesus has come to heal our hearts, that has to be above all else in the church's list of priorities. Spiritual need is more important than physical need, but of course it doesn't mean that physical need should be ignored altogether. Jesus still does heal this man. He still does meet his physical needs. But his primary mission we're seeing here is to bring forgiveness. Remember a few years ago, John Piper was giving a talk at the Lausanne World Missions Conference. And there was a lot of debate back and forth about how evangelism and social justice fit together in those who are doing world mission. And he came up with this great statement, which I think kind of captures the right priority we see from Jesus here. He said, "We Christians care about all suffering, especially eternal suffering. And we know that eternal suffering can be relieved by sharing the message of Jesus' forgiveness with people. So we will prioritize evangelism, but we won't ignore social justice, good works, because they are part of that same motive of loving our neighbour, of relieving them from suffering." So that's the implications, the three implications in terms of for ourselves, for the way we see other people, and for our priorities as a church. And Mark really is all about this king who has come. In this passage we've seen he's come to bring forgiveness. That's our deepest human need. But in these last few moments, I want us to think about if this is the kind of king Jesus is, if this is the kind of king he is, what kind of people belong in his kingdom of forgiveness? What kind of people belong, and what kind of people will be repelled by that kind of good news? And that's what I want to focus on in the rest of this passage, very briefly, down to chapter 3, verse 12. The main example we get of the kind of people who belong in Jesus' kingdom is this guy called Levi. And it's a beautiful story. He's sitting there in his tax collector booth. And just to give you a bit of context, tax collectors, they were kind of considered the scum of the earth in this first century Jewish society. Not only were they cheats, people who stole from the taxpayer and lined their own pockets, but also they were seen as traitors because they were acting as agents for the Roman government to pass taxes on to them. They would have been seen as unclean sinners, especially by the Jewish establishment. And yet Jesus comes to this man and he tells Levi in verse 14, follow me. And Levi got up and he followed him. Jesus didn't set any tests for Levi. Now, Levi, I want you to come and follow me, but can you just go to church for 4 weeks just to prove you're serious? And maybe I'll give you about 3 or 4 different things I want you to change in your life, and then you can come to me. Now, Jesus doesn't say that. He just says, come as you are, Levi. Come as a sinner and follow me. And those are the kind of people that belong in Jesus' kingdom. Those who recognize their need for forgiveness. And later on, Levi is so excited about having met Jesus that he invites all his mates over and he throws a big party. And Jesus, instead of saying, oh, I don't really want to be associated with those kind of sinful people, it might damage my reputation, he goes along to the party. He eats with the sinners and the tax collectors. And he shocks the teachers of the law who say, why does he eat with sinners and tax collectors? On hearing this, Jesus responds with this beautiful statement in chapter 2, verse 17. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus is that great physician of the soul, the one who brings healing for those who see their need for him. Now, of course, everyone needs Jesus. Everyone needs Jesus, but these people recognize their need, these sinners and tax collectors. So again, there's a challenge here for all of us. Maybe you're someone who thinks, what I've done is too bad for God to ever forgive me. It might be the way that I've treated someone. It may be some kind of secret sexual sin that you're ashamed of. It may even be criminal behavior. And you think, if God knew what I'd done, he would never forgive me. Well, God does know what you've done. We've already seen that Jesus can even read our minds. And yet he sends Jesus to be our Savior, to be the one who calls sinners to follow him because he offers forgiveness to them. So Jesus can forgive you. And all you have to do is follow Matthew's example and come after Jesus in faith. There's also a challenge here for all of us to be out in the world and to be engaging with people like Levi, or Matthew as he's called in the other Gospels. To go out of our way to rub shoulders with unbelievers, and particularly people who we wouldn't normally associate it with being the biggest fans of the church. Maybe it's the prisoner. Maybe it's the atheist. Maybe it's the drug addict or the person of another religion. Maybe it's the gay man or the teenage girl who's fallen pregnant and is thinking about an abortion. Maybe it's that relative or neighbour of yours who every time they speak to you seem like they want to start an argument against you for being a Christian. A good question, I think, for all of us to consider are, who are the Levites in my life? Who are the people like Jesus is engaging with here who wouldn't normally find a comfortable place in our churches, but who need to hear this good news of the forgiveness he's come to offer? And those are the kind of people that Jesus seems to show us here belong in his kingdom. Jesus is the King who's come to bring forgiveness to sinners. And finally, who are the people that get repelled by this kind of kingdom? Who are the people that get turned off by it? It's the self-righteous Pharisees. And they're the people who, when Jesus comes to them, they're fussing about fasting rather than celebrating the coming of the King to earth. They're people who are so focused on all the little rules rather than seeing why God gave the gift of the Sabbath to Israel. They're the people who, when Jesus comes and does good on the Sabbath, they're plotting in their evil hearts how they might kill him. Those are the kind of people who are repelled by this message Jesus comes to bring because they don't think they need forgiveness. And I reckon those of us who've been around church for a while, we're particularly in danger of the Pharisees' kind of mindset, of forgetting how much we need Jesus' forgiveness, just as much as that person who walks into church for the first time. And look at the way in chapter 3, verse 5, that Jesus responds to this kind of self-righteousness of the Pharisees. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed their stubborn hearts. He was angry about their behavior, about their rejection of him, or their failure to see their need for forgiveness. I began by speaking about needs, about felt needs versus actual needs. And that's where I want to finish. This week down in Sydney, there's been a bit of debate again over the place of RE in schools. And it started with this billboard that was paid for by a parent lobby group to kind of encourage parents not to send their kids to school scripture or RE. It says in bold letters, God says you are stuck in your sin and need to be rescued from his judgment. And it shows this girl here who's looking pretty upset. I actually wondered if she looked like she was praying, but that's probably not what they intended. But she's looking upset, and it's aimed at urging parents to take your kids out of this kind of RE class. You don't want them hearing that kind of dangerous message. What's interesting about the quote is that given what we've looked at this morning, it's a wonderful summary of what our actual need is. We are stuck in our sin. We are in danger of judgment. But the story doesn't end there. Jesus has come to bring forgiveness. But instead of recognizing that need, this parent group called Ferris, they think that the way to respond to a sign like that, the need that comes out of that message, is actually to shut it down, to ignore it, to block your ears and not to allow anyone to be exposed to that message. Even though Jesus shows us here that it is a message that we need more than anything else. King Jesus has He's come to meet it in his death and resurrection ultimately. But he shows us here, he gives us a foretaste that his main mission on earth is to bring forgiveness of sins. And if we're really honest, that's something that each one of us need. We need that kind of forgiveness from God. And it's something our world so desperately needs, whether they feel they need that or not. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you've sent Jesus to be a king who meets our deepest need. Thank you that he brings us forgiveness of sins, a clean conscience, a fresh start, a clean slate with God. Father, we thank you for that gift. Help us not to be blind to our own need like the Pharisees, but to come on our knees, to leave behind our old life and follow after this Jesus like Matthew did. And learning from Jesus' example, help us as forgiven people not to be self-righteous, but to engage with and love our world who so desperately needs this more than anything else. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.